Acts chapter 9. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the most significant event in the Bible? The most significant event in the Bible is what? Jesus' cross and resurrection. Second to that event in the New Testament is the conversion of the event of Saul of Tarsus converting and becoming Paul the Apostle. He wrote most of the New Testament through his ministry. The record that we have of doctrine and ministry and encouragement, most of it in the New Testament comes from Paul the Apostle. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is the conversion of Saul to become Paul. Now, remember, Saul had consented to Stephen's death as Stephen made a presentation of the gospel, basically telling those that he was on trial with, no, actually, you're on trial because you're continually resisting the Holy Spirit, just like your forefathers. That threw them, and they were getting angry. And he said, and then, on top of all of that, in resisting the Holy Spirit, you killed the Lord of glory. You killed the Messiah who came, Jesus. And that was it. They stoned him to death, and Saul watched their clothes while they did it. This is Saul of Tarsus. And now Saul has been persecuting the church. He's what we would call a horrific man, separating families, ruining lives, all in the name of God. He believes that this is the most important thing, is to squash out the faith that people are having in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he's a good Jewish teacher, renowned in his day and age. Everybody knew Saul was an amazing presenter, teacher, a scholar of Judaism, a rabbi, basically. And as he traveled around, his mission was to destroy Jesus Christ, to destroy the message, to ruin the lives of those that followed Jesus, to instill fear. We forget that that goes on in the world. Here in America, we're quite insulated. I don't know for how much longer we, as the church in America, will be insulated from these kinds of things, but they're happening all through the world. So chapter 9, picking it up, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that's up in Syria, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's the term for Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell down to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I'm going to read just a little bit more. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Father, we come to you. Lord, we need revelation from you for our lives today. And Lord, when we take in your word, when we read the stories, when we see the way you work, Lord, there's just this canvas in front of us that you want to paint on. It's us, Lord. You want to reveal yourself to us in how you speak to us and use us for your glory. So, Lord, I pray if there's anything in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives today that needs you to settle, and so that we can set it aside and listen to you today in your spirit, then do that work in us, Lord. I ask for that anointing of your spirit upon us, that you would grab our attention, put your hands on either side of our faces and lift our faces to behold you for who you are, that we, like Paul, would say, what would you have us do? And just simply serve you wholeheartedly. For you are worthy, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's the most important part right there. We've worshiped the Lord, we've taken in his word, and we've come to him in prayer and said, speak to us. So I have a few other things to share. But don't let this distract you from what he's already revealing to you. You see, Paul was a horrific man. He was very well schooled as a child in Tarsus, which was a prestigious place. You had to have wealth in your family to be able to put your kids in schooling, especially the good schools. And so Gamaliel, he was a rabbi who was a son of Hillel, that was a great rabbi, was taught teaching Paul in this school. And Saul surpassed most and was zealous for the traditions of Judaism. If you want to check out his autobiographical statements, Galatians chapter 1, if you're taking notes, Galatians 1, Acts 22, Acts 26, he recounts how he came to Christ and what it did in his life. And he was a violent man, zealous for his religion in that sense. He would be what we would call a modern-day terrorist back then. If you did something that in any way brought shame on his religion, you became his enemy and he came after you. He was like a terrorist with those eyes glazed over while he's praying in the name of Jehovah, the God of the scriptures. Paul says that he never lived one day outside of good conscience towards God. Now, he said this after he was a believer. And I am amazed at that testimony in Acts 23. I have never lived a day outside of good conscience towards God. Meaning, the day when he took the clothes and they stoned Stephen, he sincerely in his heart thought, this is the best thing I can do for God today. Now that's how zealous he was. That's how myopic he was in his religion as a Jewish teacher. It's hard not to hate someone who is so driven by thinking that they're right, that they're willing to hurt, maim, and kill others for their own cause. If you saw a child and a dog, a ravenous dog coming and ripping at that child, the only focus would be how do we destroy that animal to save that child. That would be our intent. And I pray that we'd have wisdom to protect that child. If you saw a gang chasing a younger person with clubs, right? The gang becomes, we have to rid ourselves of the gang to save the child. I remember in Southern California, right before we moved to come up here, I was so tired of all the gang stuff going on. And I remember I was in my work truck, and in my rearview mirror, I'm in traffic at a light, and I see about 7 kids running amongst the cars, and this young kid runs past my truck and over this way, and then they're chasing after him with bats. And I remember thinking, what do I do? I'm stuck in traffic. What do I do? You see, my personality is I would run after them and then they'd kill me. But I don't think I'd be able to stop that if I had an opportunity. Well, then they all kind of scattered right at that moment. I think there was a cop car or something. I don't remember. But in those moments, you don't take the person with the bat and go, well, you know, you probably had a tough childhood. This is not your fault. No. Now, maybe so. But there's a choice made. I am going to act violently for my own cause. This is Paul. He's the ravenous dog. He's the gang member with the bat. He's the terrorist with the eyes glazed over, happy that he's able to kill people. I remember after 9/11, do you remember this? There was a video, I was trying to find it and I couldn't find the actual one, but there was a video of some Al-Qaeda leaders in Afghanistan in a cave, and they were videoing themselves after they heard that the buildings came down, and they were just rejoicing, saying, oh, you know, Allahu Akbar, you know, peace be to you, this is so wonderful, what a great day, we didn't know the buildings were gonna fall. And then later they found one of Osama bin Laden, big smile on his face, saying, we were just hoping for 4 stories, and that maybe the ones above that would burn, but we didn't expect the weight and the caving in. What a glorious day. And they're smiling and you're like, oh no, you're dead, you dead. I mean, it was just, you know, it was evil with a gentle face. I'm thinking that might have been Paul. Oh, we got some of those Christians here today to torture. We've stolen those kids from their parents. We separated their parents. We ruined their family. It's going wonderfully. This is Paul. This is Saul of Tarsus. Jesus said in John 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. That confident zealousness of thinking you're right. Paul says, that was me. I was persecuting the way, as he recounts his life. But the part that gets me is that he was persecuting Jesus, Jesus' followers, in the name of Yahweh. This is Israel's history. That they would do something horrific against God in the name of God. So that Ezekiel in chapter 16, he's talking about the nation and he says, you're like a prostitute, but it's different with you. The nations are like prostitutes, but you're the prostitutes that pays the people to come to you. That's how evil you are. You are worse than all the nations around you. He says in chapter 5 of Ezekiel, the exceeding wickedness of Israel had surpassed all the nations around them. Ezekiel 20 says this, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. I cannot endure sin and the sacred meeting. This is what they would do. In the name of God and all of their religion, they would do horrific things against God, and they got involved in idolatry and were holding on to these horrible idolatrous traditions and the name of God. And the Lord said, I can't endure this anymore. It's like smoke in my nostrils. I'm going to rid the land of you. This has continued. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and some of you will kill, you will kill them and crucify them, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. This is describing Saul of Tarsus as one example. And there's another truth in Scripture that I want to note to you. Jesus brings it up in Luke 12. He says this, when judgment comes and the stripes are being given out, those that knew what they were doing was wrong are beaten with many stripes. Those that didn't know are beaten with fewer stripes. And that's a great mystery. It's a very interesting truth, though, which means this. If someone knows they have the revelation of God, this is what's right in the Lord, but I'm going to do this anyway, that they come under a greater judgment, a greater condemnation than those who were like, well, we didn't know. We just lived this way. I didn't grow up in the church. Well, there's a lighter judgment upon them. So someone comes into our church, they've never been churched, and they give their lives to Christ. We have to be gentle with kid's gloves over issues that might be devastating for us, but for them, it's just simply, okay, you need to learn not to live that way anymore. Let the grace of God change you. The grace of God leads us to repentance, Titus says. The grace of God. And so we graciously invite people to come and watch Jesus change their lives. But if you saw Pastor Chris doing something similar, you'd say, Chris, that is absolutely wrong what you did. And you'd hold my feet to the fire. Amen? Amen. Why? Because I know better. Right? He's even here in verse 2. It says that he's, whether men and women, he's dragging them off that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. God identifies himself, by the way, as the God of the widows and the fatherless. He says, if I'm the God of the widows and the fatherless, and you are oppressing them, then you have made yourself my enemy. Paul has made himself the absolute enemy of God. In the name of God, he's traveling to Damascus to destroy the followers of Jesus. And I want you to see how Jesus stops him right in his tracks. I think two Israel trips ago when we took our group, we were able to go to an archaeological dig on the road that goes to Damascus, and there's nothing around there. They haven't found anything except for this one little town right by the road, and they have this big altar to this goddess or something, and I'm thinking, Paul probably stopped here on the way to Damascus. And we were able to dig around there in the things. It was great. There was nobody there but us, and we found some Roman glass, and it was really fun. 2,000-year-old glass. It was great. Terry found a molar. I kid you not. There was like this, right at the crest or the crust of the wall that they had dug through in this house, there was a molar. And he goes, what's this? And pulls it out, and the guide says, you can have it. It's like, really? So he took it home, and it completely disintegrated, right? I'm assuming 2,000 years of sitting in that situation, and now it's covered in oxygen. And just, anyway, this road to Damascus. Paul's on the road. Kill the Christians, kill the Christians. He's singing praise songs, right? He's living his life in good conscience towards God in an effort to destroy Jesus. This is the halting revelation upon this horrific man. Then, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Verse 4, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, God knew Saul. He knew everything about him. He knew every day of his life. He could recount the events and intentions of Paul's life and his heart better than Paul could. And this staggering moment for Paul, who realized the innocence of Christ Almighty. But I want you to see this, and the association of the Lord Jesus with his people. He has not met Jesus. He's persecuting the followers of Jesus. And Jesus says this, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christian, just know this. If you are suffering, and you are suffering at all for your faith, guess what? Jesus is suffering in your life. He stands with you. He associates with you. That's such a beautiful comfort for me to know. It's not me. It's Jesus that's getting persecuted. It's Jesus that's being cast stones at or whatever. He associates with his people. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul's response, now I want you to see this. So Saul, his whole life, he has served the God of Scripture, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's his name. Everything about his life is religion to glorify Jehovah God. And in this moment, this light, he's on the ground, a voice from heaven. It's the Lord. He knows it's the Lord. And the voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" His response, "Lord, who are you?" In this moment, he knows two things. That God just showed up and he doesn't know him. All of his religious life has brought him to this point of meeting his maker. And he says, "Who are you?" Wow. That goes all the way down to the core. The next line, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." He confessed, "I don't know who God is, but I know you're God, so who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." In this moment, everything about Paul's life had betrayed him and made him an enemy of God, and it was just revealed in a moment, "I'm the one you're trying to destroy." His religion completely fell apart. He was completely undone as a man, and his next statement, "What do you want me to do?" Complete surrender. That's salvation, by the way. You see, God wants to stop us. He wants to turn us. He wants to break us, and he wants to draw us. We want to be broken at his feet to receive his healing life. Jesus said, "Whoever falls on this stone," speaking of himself, "will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. By the way, I am is the Old Testament name of God, Jehovah. So as he's, "Who are you, Lord?" Jehovah Jesus. I want you to see the arresting that took place in his life, in his mind and in his heart. I'm surprised he didn't have a heart attack right then and die. I was able to get these words out. "What do you want me to do?" "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Absolutely. Jesus is the great hound of heaven. Have you ever heard that phrase? The hound of heaven. Who hunts? Who hunts? Has hunted with a hound? Where's my good friend Scott Burkett up there? We've had a few best friend hounds. You know, so you shoot the bird or the animal gets taken down or is running off and the hound just, that's it. The scent is there and the hound is not going to quit. Jesus is the hound of heaven, and he has your scent, and he's not going to quit. Paul thinks he's free and that he's doing all these wonderful things for God, like a terrorist, and God has his scent and is on his trail and is coming after him. He's the great hound of heaven. There was a man in the late 1800s, His name is Francis Thompson. He wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven in 1893. It's an extensive, beautiful poem. I encourage you to look it up online, or you can listen to someone read it. It's Old English, so you can actually buy a workbook that'll walk you through what the language means, called The Hound of Heaven. I want to give you one refrain. As he's talking about the pursuing feet of the Savior, the Hound of Heaven, he says this: they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, saying, all things betray thee who betrayest me. This is Paul's life. Everything that he thought he had, he lost in a moment. He tells us in Philippians 3, everything that I thought I had, my heritage, my wisdom of the scriptures, all of that, I count it loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To understand him, know who he is, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He gave up everything, and this is the moment it happened. The conversion of Saul to Paul is one of the greatest events in the history of Christianity. Matter of fact, people that attack the scriptures, these are the two things that when you see the debates, it's about the resurrection of Christ and the evidence for that, and the evidence for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. It speaks a volume of evidence for the life of God in Christ. So Jesus says, why do you kick against the goads? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Do you know what goads are? It's these sticks along the side of the horse that the rider can just pierce into the sides of the horse to make him go one way or the other, or get him going straight. These little pointy sticks. It's kind of cruel, but that's the way that they would get a horse to go. If the horse was stubborn and not going, they would prick him with the goads, and off the horse goes from the pain of it. He says this: why, don't you see, I'm Jesus. It's been hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads of God. In other words, all through Saul's life, God has been goading him. That's not my voice. That's not from me. I know it's you, God. It's not from me. And he's been resisting, and it's been hurting and confusing him. And in his religious pride, he's just holding on. And Jesus says, this has been hard for you, huh? To hold on to my name and my way of living and be totally against me while I'm telling you every day, you're against me, you're against me. And he's shut out the true voice of God and replaced it with a religious self-righteousness that has deafened the voice of God in his life. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Some of those goads, the very life of Jesus, his reputation, Jesus continuing to do miracles and healings through the disciples, the empowered believers, right? Stephen's victorious Christ-like death, to see that man get stoned and have him say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this sin against them, Lord. Into your hands I commit my spirit. In this worship of God and his death, I'm sure seared into his mind and heart, he probably saw those eyes. You know, when I gave my life to Christ, you know what I began to see? As I would pray, the eyes of the believers that had shared with me that I had made fun of and called names and pushed away. I remember Albert in our high school. He was the one black student at the high school, and he loved Jesus and loved you. That's what you knew. And I used to just, that guy's a freak, man. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I'm praying, and I see Albert's eyes. And I say, Lord, that's your eyes. That was you I was persecuting. Paul begins to see all of this. It begins to work him. So, God reveals himself, the holy God that has come after Saul, and Saul immediately sees the depth of his need and surrenders to Christ, grasps onto grace with reckless abandon. Lord, what would you have me do? I surrender to you. No wonder that he has this bent in his writings towards grace and faith. Isn't that beautiful? A man who realizes, oh no, self-righteousness gets you nothing. It's about simply believing in the grace of God. He needed mercy, and he partook of mercy. You were like some of them, he said, just like I am, but I'm the chief of sinners that grabbed onto the mercy of God. This is exactly what happened to him. And so his letter to the Romans, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. That's what he discovered that day. Let me ask you something. Are you kicking against the goads of God in your life in some way or another? Is there something that God has been needling you on to get your attention that you've been saying, nope, no? Don't shake your head too violently because we're all watching you. Yes. But, you know, we could do that thing where we all stand, if that's us, but don't. Because here's the thing. Maybe this morning you're beginning to realize, I think that might be what's going on. And let me tell you what it is. Is there something confusing in your life? Is there something that seems to be elusive and just consuming your time, and I'm trying to work this blessing? It's a blessing. You know what God does? He says this, Chris, give that to me, would you? Would you let me take that? Please, just let me take it. I want to bless you. Give it to me. And he takes it from me. And I feel like, oh no, I've lost it. But I gain him. I gain him. Sometimes it's simply this, resentment, unforgiveness, hate, anger. It's way in here. And I'm worried about this. But this person said they should be shot for what they did. I can't believe this. That person, this situation, I was so close. And then all of a sudden, I realize, Lord, I need to surrender this to you. And I think it's this, that I need healing from this. I need this resolved in my life. And I realize, no, Lord, I'm blinded by this thing now. And when I surrender it, God reaches in past that and heals me of the bitterness and the resentment and the unforgiveness and the hatred and the anger that was ruining me. Chris, it was hard, wasn't it? Yes, it was hard ignoring your goads. And then there's this. Oh, so you had to give that up, huh? Praise God, I lost everything. What do you mean? You don't understand. I have peace now. I have joy. I have confidence in Christ. Isn't that what it is? I want to leave you with something. I call it the river analogy, and it relates to this, so I'm going to come back to it, but detour with me. You think, why is this church called River Fellowship? The only river near it is the Windsor cement little creek in the middle of the town green. I highly recommend you stay out of that river. It's the Russian River. Well, the reason we called it River Fellowship, I think Pauline was the one that said, end of discussion, it's called Calvary Chapel River Fellowship, and we all said, yes, ma'am. We couldn't be Calvary Chapel Healdsburg on the Windsor Town Green. That would have caused a riot. So we changed the name. But here's why I think. I have for years shared what I call the river analogy, and I'm going to pick on somebody. I think I'll pick on my mother-in-law, Marie. So Marie and I are standing at the edge of a large river. The river in this analogy is life in Christ. It's Jesus Christ himself. And the river is deep. It's wide. It looks a little scary. There's clearly a current. And you can hear the rapids down way over there. And then it cuts off and you don't see where it goes anymore. But the invitation is this, get in the river. And I'm sitting there by the river going, that is the stupidest idea. Could you imagine? Your whole life would be over. You'd be swept away by the river and look at the rocks. Marie says, you know, I'm getting in the river. And I say, well, that would be ridiculous. You'd have to be a moron. No offense, Mom. just for the story. I don't believe any of this is true for you and YouTube. Okay. But mom says this, no, I believe. Because there's a promise in this analogy that at the end of the river is all your loved ones and lots of food and just a glorious place to spend forever. So mom says, I'm getting in the river, and whoosh, in she goes. And I'm looking going, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're so stupid. And as she's going this way, I'm going, see, I told you, you're going to drown. You're coming up on rapids. Good luck. As she's leaving, I'm staying. She's leaving. And I can't see her anymore. And I go, see, some people, they're just crazy. But what happened? Marie said yes to Christ. And she jumped into life in Christ. And guess what? That river was already there long before her and I arrived, and it was already designed to go off to the right, just like we can. And there's a promise, and it's all preset, it's all pre-designed. And if you get into the river and you are in over your head, your destiny is changed forever. It is even pre-designed where you're going to end up. You're going to end up where the river takes you. That's what happens when you get in the river. And I stand there with all my complaints going, yeah, you know, you should have seen my mother-in-law. She wasn't even above water by the time. And I mock her, and I mock her because she gave her life to Christ. Does my destiny change? Hearing about the river, being in front of the river, examining the river? Nope. I have to make a choice to get in the river. Now, Saul is persecuting everyone who has gotten in the river. He's teasing them. He's actually making the rapids more dangerous. He's watching at that point so they get stuck in the rocks, and then they throw a party when they get stuck. It's horrific what's going on. But if they're in the river, they know that their destiny is set. I get to go where the river takes me. Now, here's what the scriptures teach about Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, it has been predestined that you will be with the Lord in glory forever. It's already decided. When you have a friend and you share Christ with them and you bring them and you say, you need to give your life to Christ, you need to jump in, it's already decided that if they make that choice, faith in Christ, they have glory pre-designed for them. So at that point, when Marie jumped in the river, she was predestined for glory in Christ. So the scriptures say, before the foundations of the world, we were called in Christ Jesus. So it's in him. You've been chosen. Actually, Ephesians 1 says this: you've been chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus Christ crucified, already set. That river is set, and all you have to do is believe and get in, and your life is changed. Your destiny is predetermined, and you're set, and you say, I am safe here. Now, in case I'm misunderstood this morning, I don't recommend just jumping in a river. Or jump in the Russian River, you can die, right? So I just want to make sure you understand that. But sometimes, like Paul, resisting the river, standing there looking at it, going, this is the stupidest river. Nobody should ever be in here. God has a way of getting people's attention, and sometimes specific people chosen for ministry, God does something else. He says, oh, you don't want to get in the river, huh? Well, watch this. And he sets the forest on fire, and it's burning towards the river. And that person goes, yeah, and they jump in. Now, God doesn't do that to everybody. I've often thought, Lord, can't you just do that for everyone that I know that needs you? Amen. Certain times God does that. And because God does that, by the way, people get weird with doctrine on this. Everyone has to be pre-chosen because predetermined that they can get in the river. If you're not someone that can get in the river because God chose you to be one that gets in the river, then you can't even jump. Please, just leave that in a classroom. It's too confusing. It makes God a monster. But that beautiful predestination for those that are in him, it's secure. When you give your life to Christ, you are saved now and forever. It's beautiful. Whenever I share this story, someone comes up to me afterwards and go, yeah, but can you climb out of the river? Look, it's just an analogy. I know people that appear to have climbed out of the river. They were walking with Jesus and now they're not anymore. You know what my word is to them? You need to get back in the river. That's it. That's all I know. That's what the salvation is that God's given us. The forest was set on fire for Saul, and he was pushed to that edge in a moment, and he dove in. Now, church, I want to uproot a misconception. Got to go back to our river. There's a little beach. We used to do this when we were up on the hill. We'd go down to the river when we met at Rio Lindo, and we'd get our beach chairs and set them in the river, and it'd get kind of this sloping beach, and you'd get your feet in the water and everything in a beach chair and a little iced tea, and the kids are diving off the rock. I'm like, this is great. Now, I want to relate that to Christianity. You come to church and you go, oh, yeah, no, I'm in the river. Well, you're about ankle deep. It's really refreshing. Yet, you know, the intention is that you're in over your head so that you're not in control, that the Lord's in control of your life. Well, I'm okay. I'm right here. You know, when you make a choice like that, I'm just ankle deep in this river thing, then everyone you're fellowshipping with, they're not going anywhere. They're right with you, ankle deep. And you can argue about how well the sand is or whether the beach is dirty. You know, there's a lot of trash on this beach. No one ever picks up trash. I'm always the one that picks up trash. And you can start actually, right around the corner, there's another beach. And it's awesome. They have a full band at that beach. Right? But that's what it is. And then you go, oh, do you know Jim? You know Jim from church? He's like knee deep in the river. Wow. Please, church. Get in the river. Get all the way in so your feet don't touch. There's a scripture in Ezekiel. He sees this river. It's concerning the future glory of God on earth, and he sees this river coming out of the temple and going off and filling the earth with life, and he sees the river, and he goes out, and he starts walking out in the river, and he's like, you know, knee deep, and it's so many yards out. There's this huge river. So then the prophet says, and then I went out in this vision another 100 yards or whatever it was, and I was waist deep. But if I would have gone any farther, the river would have taken me. That's the idea. Christian, don't be up to your knees and think this is what it's about. It's about in over your head, letting God fully control you. There was a gal that used to go to our church, and when she first started going to church, she really didn't believe. She just went. Not this church, the first church she went to up in Oregon. And she would go there, and she'd sit through worship, and she'd leave, and she'd think, well, I don't know. But she said, but you know, Pastor Chris, the worship songs haunted me. And she'd go back. And she'd leave, and the worship songs would haunt her, her words, until she came back and finally said, I surrender to you, Jesus. That great hound of heaven has your scent. He's pulling you in deeper until you find yourself saying, it's not worth it. Only you are worthy. And you find yourself deeper. You're over your head. In Jesus. That's where God wants you. And you know what? Your life changes. Absolutely changes. The bitterness and the anger and the frustration that you thought you needed to hold on, it's gone, and you have peace and hope and joy and strength. There's a song in your heart, and you're a witness to those around you. But someone will say, you're crazy for getting in the river. Absolutely. There's always someone like that. And you know what? God knows their scent. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, we can't escape you. And even in those times when we tried, Lord, you hunted us down in your grace and your mercy. Lord, that's the beauty of the gospel that you brought, Jesus, is this powerful tool that you run after those that are in rebellion against you to turn them and convince them, to break them and bring them to that place. So continue your work in us. Lord, there are things that I need you to deal with me on. And I'm sure each and every one of us, Lord, we still need you to save us, just like we did that first day, and you promised to do it. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to finish the work that you've begun in us, that you've gone ahead and prepared a house for us, a mansion. So, Lord, we entrust our lives to you. Make us strong witnesses and examples of your love and your grace and your truth to those around us. In this season of our lives, Lord, open doors that we can share. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.